We are studying the book of Philippians, and I'm on page 12, Philippians 2:19. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, so that I also may be encouraged when I learn of your condition. I hope in the Lord Jesus. Paul hardly talked about Jesus without mentioning that he was Lord, because it was the first thing he thought of in him. He didn't say, I hope in Jesus the Savior. He said, I hope in the Lord Jesus, because that's how he perceived him. I'm going to send Timothy to you, Timothy, my young disciple, and he's going to bring you a message from me, and he's going to come back and tell me how you're doing. And I'm looking forward to hearing how you're doing. I'm concerned about you guys. For I have no one else of kindred spirit who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. Of all the people that I have with me, Timothy is the one who will feel about you the way that I do. Timothy was Paul's son in the gospel. He led him to the Lord from a teenager, and he knew exactly how Paul felt. He wasn't always the bravest kid. He was young, very young in those days. But he was Paul's disciple. For they all seek after their own interests, not those of Christ Jesus. There are people around us who, they're just thinking about what they're doing. They're not thinking about you or others. But you know of his proven worth, that he served with me in the furtherance of the gospel like a child serving his father. One of the things that happened to Paul when he went to prison is that a number of people abandoned him. If you brought home a young man to visit your parents and you said, he just got out of prison, so they're going to be excited about that. Just the idea you go to prison is enough to seal the deal with many people. And so there were people who just abandoned him. They thought he was tarnished. Remember, he already started off tarnished by being a defrocked rabbi. And there was all these people who were wrestling with him for control of the gospel, for what they wanted to teach versus what he wanted to teach. There were the Judaizers. And so Paul was the tribe of Benjamin, a royal family, but he's tribe of Benjamin. And he grew up out in Tarsus, away from Jerusalem. And he was a very bright student, so they moved him in his late youth to Jerusalem to study under Gamaliel. And he was on his way to becoming a major rabbi, rabbinical teacher. And then he got crosswise with these Christians and started crucifying them, bring them to jail and all that sort of stuff, leading in people to kill them. And then when he met the Lord, then those people, all the people who had backed him, they hated him for that. And he tried to preach and nobody would listen to him. And the apostles sent him home because he was causing more trouble than he's worth. So he goes back to Tarsus and waits 14 years. And there he's making tents and talking to whoever listened. And then after 14 years, when he probably thinks nothing's ever going to happen, Barnabas comes and says, I've got a church that needs your gift to be able to teach. And they're not going to look down on you because they're a bunch of Gentiles. They have no, you know, it's like I said, it's the church there looked like the bar scene from Star Wars. It was all kinds of Gentiles and their various beliefs, and they're not going to look down on Paul. And so he becomes a star among the Gentiles. When he goes out and preaches to the Jews who never heard of him receive him because of his brilliance, until people come from other places and poison them toward him. And so the vast majority of his people are Gentiles. He has some Jewish followers, but the vast majority are Gentiles. And so when he gets sent to prison, because there's some Jews that are trying to kill him, and he's appealing to Caesar, whether he's guilty or not. That just more people who think, well, he's a jail, you know, he's ne'er-do-well. He's always a ne'er-do-well. So we have a tendency to think of Paul as this great knight in shining armor that we all look up to. But Paul makes it clear, and it's easy to see, that to a lot of people, he was just a problem. He was a mess. He was defrocked. His reputation was bad. He stirred up trouble. There were Jews, there were Christians, Christian Jews in particular, who remember their daddy or their uncle that Paul got killed from those days. So we have a tendency to make everybody like Santa Claus, but when you look at the reality of their life, you know, that's not always what that is. But we shouldn't be shocked, because there are a lot of people who felt the same way about Jesus. You know, once again, they felt like he was a scoundrel. He was preaching a false gospel. Even his own family was trying to get him to shut up and come home. And so I know that if I send Timothy to you, that he will take care of you. He served with me in the furtherance of gospel like a child serving his father. Therefore, I hope to send him immediately as soon as I see how things go with me. And I trust in the Lord that I myself also shall be coming shortly. As soon as I see which way the wind's going to blow, death or freedom, I will send him, and he'll give you an update. So he has sent this letter to them, and he sent it with a person from Philippi they knew, Epaphroditus. He brought the letter. He said, "I'm going to send Timothy next." So he'll get there as soon as he can. "I thought it necessary to you to send Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, fellow soldier, who is also your messenger and minister to me, to my need." So I thought I would send this letter with Epaphroditus, because you know him, you trust him, he came from you. He brought to me your financial gift. And so I'm sending him back to you with this letter so that you know that letter's real. "Because he was longing for you all, he was really wanting to go home. And he was distressed because you had heard that he was sick." So Epaphroditus had made a 700-mile trip to get there and bring Paul the financial gift that he brought. That journey was hard on him, and he was ill. And the word had gotten back to Philippi that Epaphroditus was ill, not doing well, and they were concerned. And so he said, "I'm going to send Epaphroditus back so you can get a good look on him, hug on his neck, and see he's okay. He heard that you heard he was sick, and for indeed he was sick to the point of death. He was very sick. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. It was a blessing to me that he was healed, because I would really grieve if I lost him, especially if he brought me your gift and I lost him. That would make me feel bad, so God was merciful. Therefore, I have sent him all the more eagerly in order that when you see him again, you will rejoice and may be less concerned about you, that I may be less concerned about you. Therefore, receive him in the Lord with all joy and hold men like him in high regard, because he came close to death for the works of Christ, risking his life to complete what was deficient in your service to me." All right, Philippians 3:1. "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord." Now, he says finally, and there's three more chapters, but anyway, "finally, my Lord, my brethren." It's like when a preacher says, "and finally." "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it's a safeguard for you. Let me remind you of what I've told you before. Beware of the dogs, the Gentiles. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers. And beware of the false circumcision." That's Jewish Christians who are giving you the wrong message. "For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. True Christians trust in God's grace, not in works or credentials. Although I myself have confidence even in the flesh." So these guys come to you with their credentials, and they tell you that I'm a stumble bum, and you shouldn't listen to me, because they've got these seminary degrees and whatever. And he said, we don't follow the Lord because of credentials. We follow the Lord because he's given us the grace to understand who he is. But he says, if we're going to compare credentials, I can do that. "If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. I was circumcised on the eighth day, the nation of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin." That's what, a royal tribe. "A Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is in the law, I was blameless." So I was a Pharisee in my theology, my denomination. I was a Benjamite in my tribe. I was a very good, well-known student scholar, zealous enough to be a persecutor of the church, and blameless as counts the law. I kept the law. But whatever things were gain to me, those things I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. So whatever all of that got me, I consider that as worthless compared to the knowing who Jesus is. Knowing Jesus is worth to me, is worth more than all this other credentialing thing that I might have. So I could brag about my credentials, but it, as far as I'm concerned, they're worthless, because we don't follow credentials, we follow Jesus, and that's because of his grace. That's more valuable to me. Whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. I think knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, is the highest blessing in my life. All other things are less than that. For whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. So here was a promising young upcoming rabbi from a well-to-do family, who had a trade. Most rabbis had trades. Good trade, make a good living, good teacher, have a big church. This was a comer. And when Jesus knocked him on his butt on the Damascus Road, he became a ne'er-do-well. He became, all of that he had was put down, and now he is a person of ill repute, except to these few people who are hearing his gospel. That would include you and me. Because he's our hero, but to the people around him, for a lot of them, he's a bum. He's a bum.
Okay, can I get one? This bothers me. Well, who gave Paul the right to kill people?
The Sanhedrin. They gave him letters of authority.
And they didn't read the Ten Commandments as thou shalt not kill?
Biblical commandments gave the government the right to kill people, the Sanhedrin the right to kill people. There are people who could issue capital punishment orders, and they were one of them. The Sanhedrin was the civil authority in the Judea and the ruling authority of all religious matters in Israel everywhere. And one of the things that they could do was sentence a person to death. And when Paul showed, first of all, how zealous he was, how smart he was, he's Gamaliel's best student, and he was hot to trot, they gave him letters that allowed him to go to places like Damascus, show these letters to the Jewish rabbis, the head of the church in Damascus, and say, I'm going to collect all these people as prisoners, I'm going to take them back, we're going to try them, and do whatever it is we need to do with them. If they repent, maybe we'll let them go. If not, we're going to execute them. So
Christians.
Paul had...
You mean Christians. You said all these people.
All these Jewish Christians.
Jewish Christians.
Yeah. Sanhedrin had no authority over Gentiles.
Okay.
All these Jewish people who have become Christians.
Okay.
Yeah, he had all the right in the world. He was a authorized sheriff.
So what if I just said, I'm a Christian now. I'm no longer a Jew.
Well, if you're Jewish, you're always Jewish.
Yeah.
If you're Jewish, you're always Jewish, and you're always under the authority of the Sanhedrin. So I count all of the glory and stuff that I had rubbish in order that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. So my right relationship to God does not come through the keeping of the law. It comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what gives me a right relationship. David, for instance, didn't keep the law. What gave him a right relationship to God was his relationship with God. What made him righteous was his relationship with God. He obeyed God. When he sinned, he repented to God. He acknowledged God's ownership of all that he did. So he was like all the rest of us. He was good some days, bad some days, worse other days. But he was acknowledged God as his boss. And he attempted and tried to obey him. He called upon him. He said, blessed is the man who God does not hold his sin against him. The righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, the fellowship of his sufferings, being comforted to death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. I've learned who Jesus is through all this. In the process, I've learned what resurrection is. And I will thereby attain to resurrection myself. I will go to heaven when I die. I will live forever. And he said, that's worth more to me than any of the earthly benefits or titles or any of that sort of thing. Losing all of that is nothing to me. And what you see in Paul is someone who frankly didn't care about it. Not anymore. I mean, when he took the job, he was all into his Jewishness, his scholarship, all this sort of thing. He was zealous for God based on the law. It's Phariseeism. But that's all rubbish to him now. His family money is rubbish to him now. He didn't care about that. It was about credentials. He said, I could crow with the best. I'm a Jew, properly circumcised according to the traditions. I'm the kingly tribe, Benjamin, which is the tribe of King Saul, if you remember, the first king. I have credentials. I'm a Pharisee who is blameless as to the law. I'm a zealous persecutor of the church. I was very committed. However, none of that compares to the surpassing value of knowing Jesus. I consider all my earthly honors to be worthless, even rubbish. I have become a pariah for the sake of Jesus. My relationship to God, my righteousness, is not based on works or credentials. My relationship with God is based on faith. My ultimate resurrection, salvation, is because I know Him and have faith in Him, and I have shared His sufferings and been conformed to His death. So in the process of following Jesus, I have suffered like He did for the same reason, because I'm here to share God in heaven to people who don't want to hear Him or think they already know Him or whatever. And I have joined Jesus in His suffering and in His death. And that, to me, is where the merit badges come from. Not that I've already obtained it, he means the resurrection. Not that I've already obtained the resurrection or have already become perfect. I have not yet become perfect. Now, he's trying to become perfect, but he said, I'm not there yet. And once again, I tell you, whenever you see the word perfect, use the word mature, and you'll find it easier to swallow in our culture. But I press on in order that I may lay hold of that for which I was laid hold of by Jesus. So I'm not yet perfected, but I press on to become perfected. I'm not yet mature, but I press on. Now, when I look at Paul, he looks fairly mature to me compared to where I am. But he's saying, I'm not perfected. I'm not perfect. I'm not fully matured. But I'm working on it. I'm pressing on for it. I'm actively seeking it. Brethren, I do not regard myself as laying hold of it yet. I haven't got there yet. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I am continuing to move toward the goal of becoming like Jesus and doing the will of the Father. Those are my goals. And I don't worry about all the rest. I was a murderer. I tortured people. I treated people horribly. And you know what? God's forgiven me, and I'm moving on. I'm moving on from there. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as are perfect, are fully matured, have this attitude. So as you become more and more mature, have this attitude in you. And if anything, you have a different attitude, God will reveal that also to you. In other words, if you're mature, if you're becoming a mature Christian, not fully mature, but if you're becoming a mature Christian, then have the attitude in you that you need to press on to become fully matured. That's your goal. And all the things that happened in the past are worthless and rubbish. They don't mean anything. And whatever my sins and stuff in the past, those aren't held against me. I'm moving on to become like Jesus.
Well, don't you think a lot of people who did stuff like that, they might know that God forgives them, but don't you think a lot of them would have a hard time forgiving themselves?
That's right.
And moving on?
That's right. It is not uncommon for us to have a hard time forgiving ourselves. Simon Peter had a hard time forgiving himself. And Jesus came to him and specifically said, Simon, get over it. Get over it. We're going forward. That's very true. When Jesus died on the cross, not only did he take our sin, but he took our shame, our guilt. He took our guilt. Jenny, my daughter, who's a songwriter, has a song called Come Out of the Shame. Come on, come out of the shame. Because many of us live at some level in shame because of who we were or what our weaknesses are now that we can't overcome. And we feel bad about ourselves. And in the past, that's caused us to try to hide what we do, because we'd be embarrassed if other people saw it. But now that we know the Lord and we understand what we're brought and taught in the Lord, we shouldn't hide those things, because if we say, look, my four or five close friends, I have this problem, I lose my temper, I say things I shouldn't say, I get too caught up in my bridge game or whatever, and I need you to pray for me that I'll get through this, that I'll get over this. You see, when we hide our sin, it just eats us up. And the truth is, we're not fooling anybody. But when we reveal our sin, He is faithful and just to forgive us, David said. So we live in too much shame, too much guilt. That's why in Romans 7, Paul said, you know, the thing I want to do, I can't pull it off. And the thing I don't want to do, I find myself doing. Who will save me from this body of death that I live in, this mess that I am? Thanks be to God, Jesus will, he said. And then he says, and there is no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. I'm not supposed to live in condemnation. He has forgiven me. And what have I got going back there? I've got awful things back there. I've got sexual sin. I've got physical sin. I've got larceny. I've got lying. I've got who knows what all back there. But God doesn't care about back there. He just cares about me going forward with him. And Paul says, I got my eyes on the prize. I'm going forward. And he says it from prison. I'm going forward. And I wish that you were like me, he said. However, let us keep living by that same standard to which we have attained. Brethren, join in following my example. Become like me. Observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Look around you and see other people who are walking as I am walking, and hook up with them. Join them. That's discipleship, training you to become like me. Jesus said, I see nothing but the Father. I obey the Father. I have no will of my own. I do the Father's will. Whatever pleases him, that's what I do. Be like me. And Paul says, I do nothing but what Jesus wants me to do. I try to obey the will of Jesus. I follow him. I have my own agenda. I'm doing only what he leads me to do. And sometimes it leads me to jail. Be like me. Be like me. We're called to discipleship. And that's going to involve what he suffered and how he died. He said, I've joined Jesus in his sufferings. And I'm joining Jesus in his death. That's what we should be looking for, expecting, and seeing. We live in a society that spends a great deal of its energy and time trying to protect ourselves from things, trying to save us from difficulty, trying to avoid things. I mean, people will do things like not go to the doctor because they're afraid it's going to hurt, and so they'll just live with whatever their malady is until it kills them, because they want to avoid the idea of going in, getting cut open and fixed. That's sort of how we are. We don't live in a society, and there are societies, where people live to serve other people, and it's costly. They give up their own life for the sake of other people. Poor societies do that, because they live for one another to survive. And that's the way Jesus did. So that's what Paul said. That's what I'm trying to do. For many walk, of whom I have often told you, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their appetite, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their minds on earthly things. There are many people who claim to be Christian, who walk in such a way as to be self-centered, fulfill their appetites. They do shameful things, they're glad to do them. Many do that. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to the kingdom of heaven. That's where we live. They belong to the world. The world is where they live. Some of them are Christians, some are Jews, some are pagans. But we live in the kingdom of heaven. We're trying to live according to the rules of the kingdom of heaven. We have a king. His name is Jesus. He tells us how to live. We're trying to live in obedience to that. And because of that, we're going to be strangers in the world. They're going to pick on us, persecute us, maybe even kill us. They're going to think we're weird. We don't care. We're pressing on to the goal of becoming like Jesus. Because, going back to what he first said, I value knowing Jesus more than all the accolades, more than all the lifestyle, more than all the things that I had going for me. They're rubbish, she said, compared to the surpassing glory of knowing who Jesus is. The incredible gift that that is. And sometimes, truth be told, we don't really realize how incredible it is that we know Jesus. Sometimes we just sort of take it for granted. Well, you know, I do this, you know, vote this way, you know, go to this church, you know. Our Christianity is just sort of a tag-on label as opposed to the center of how we live. And he's encouraging his people, be like me. Put God first. Get God in the center of things. Now you're going to look weird. You're going to get beat up some. It's going to be difficult at times. And you'll probably die for it. But it's worth knowing who Jesus is, knowing who God is. You know, I've told you before, I want to be God's friend. More than anything in this world, I want to be God's friend. I don't care what anybody says about me. I want God to say, this is my friend Wayne. That's what I want. And that's what you want too. That's what you want too. Really, that's what you want. And if we remember that's what we want most of all, then the rest of the stuff just kind of fades away. I mean, I'm only here to serve him and get to there. I'm only here to serve him and become like him. I'm only here, everything I'm here for is centered in him. That's what Paul's saying. And all that other stuff is just distraction. Rubbish. If I could be known as God's friend, you couldn't give me a kingdom. There's nothing you could give me or do for me that would be anywhere close to the reality of me being God's friend. That's how we feel. That's how we're meant to feel. Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await for a Savior, Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of His glory. We will have a glorified body like He has a glorified body. By the exertion of the power that He has even to subject all things to Himself. We used to sing a scripture, so if that same Spirit who raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, He will quicken your mortal body. All right, 4:1. Therefore, my beloved, whom I long to see, my joy, crown, so stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. So you, my people, who I'm looking forward to seeing, you who make me proud, you who are my crown, when God looks down and He goes, nice job in Philippi there, Paul. Good job there. Stand firm in the Lord. I urge you, stand firm. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Now this is two ladies who are fighting in the church, arguing about this or that faction. And he's going, tell Euodia and Syntyche to get along. See, it's one thing to get a letter that everybody reads to the church and you're sitting there and he says, oh, by the way, Euodia and Syntyche, he says you got to stop fighting. It's another thing to think it's going to be read by 88 million people over... You get to heaven, you go, oh, you're that, Euodia. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel. These women are my friends. They have worked hard for the gospel. And I'm encouraging you to help them get together. Together with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So he's acknowledging some people he knows and talking about all
how
that.
How do you know about these two ladies?
You know, there's a conversation that's been going back and forth in letters. Remember, Epaphroditus just came there from there. Remember, he sent the letter back with Epaphroditus because Epaphroditus brought him the financial
gift. How long did it take him to get the letters to
him? It's just 700 miles. I don't know. Month? More, I don't know. Month or so.
So by the time he wrote the... They died months ago.
Yeah.
Well, they didn't have time.
Yeah.
I mean, you know, everything was slow.
Yeah, then I mean, they don't. You're used to Snapchat, you know. You live with the delay. It's just how it was. If you're the emperor, you live with the delay.
But it might be 2 months.
It might be.
Before they got the letter back.
Yeah. Well, probably if Epaphroditus said, these two women got into it in the mall the other day, never did before, haven't since, he probably wouldn't have written that. So probably what he was told is they had a regular feud going, and that's what makes sense. All right, Philippians 4:4, one of the very important verses in the Bible. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I say rejoice. Let your forbearing spirit be known to all men. The Lord is near. The Lord is near. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all comprehension, shall guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Now, if you're going to memorize a verse, that would be a good one. First of all, he says, have joy. Whatever is going on in your life, rejoice. This goes back to that thing about David, and he starts off in the ditch, and my enemies are all around me, and they've been betrayed, and I hope you'll dash your baby's heads against the rocks. He's steamed. He's upset. But then he goes, but there is a God in heaven. You, O Lord, art God. And you're in control of all this mess, and I belong to you, and you've got me, and I'm okay. And he gets to the 30,000 foot level, where all that problem down there doesn't feel the same anymore. We look back on our problems, and they're always smaller when we look back on them. We get above them, we can see them as being small. You know, I blow a stack about something or another, and then later I look back and I go, what a dummy. I mean, it was nothing. So what he's saying is you need to live, and you need to be rejoicing about the fact that there's a God in heaven. He's got you. You are his friend. You're becoming his friend. That's the highest thing in the world. You're in good shape. And then you need to forbear. Forbear means putting up with stuff. Forbearing means to put up with stuff. One of the things that my dad used to say to me, you can tell how big a man you are by the size of the problem it takes to get you upset. So if little stuff gets you upset, you're not a very big man. Forbearing means that stuff happens and you go, stuff happens. And if you have big stuff happening and you're fine with it, that's forbearing. So some of us forbear cancer. Some of us forbear the death of our child. Some of us forbear all manner of things. But we can't forbear a triple bogey or a bad-handed bridge. Forbearance means putting up with stuff because of your perspective about who God is, who you are, what you have. Living in that perspective that allows you to see this is whatever. I remember I've told you this before, but I've been a passionate person in my life. I have at times had people that I just wanted to throttle. And especially because they were stupid, you know, I mean, it's like, you can't fix stupid. And John used to tell me something like, my father said, you can't let people like that stir you up. You can't let people like that get your goat, because you just wind up on their level. And he said, what you got to do is speak to them like a psych patient. Yes, I know, you're very upset about that. Yes, I know, that's bad, whatever. You got to stay above that. And then your maturity will show. You'll calm the thing down. That's forbearing. It's one of those things you pray for the Holy Spirit to give you. This is another one of those things you can't do yourself. But you got to see that you need it before you can pray for it, right? This is particularly useful when there's people in your life that just seem like they're only there to make you mad. Somebody, some cousin, somebody at work, or whatever. And you see them. I've told you before that God showed me the best way to deal with somebody who gives you a lot of trouble is to befriend them. Remember, I've told you that. We work hard to make them your friend. And what you'll do is you will calm them down, and over time, and they'll... I mean, I can't tell you how many times it's worked. And I still need the exercise, because I still run into people. Joy, forbearance, leads to trust. Trust in God. When you have joy and God gives you the ability to forbear, you trust Him. Whatever happens, it's going to be fine. And that leads to a peace that surpasses understanding. You wind up going, you know, what can men do to me? You know, what can happen to me? I can die, go to heaven. I can die hard, but it won't last forever. You know what I'm saying? I can. There's all kinds of things that can happen, but none of them will destroy me ultimately. And the truth of the matter is in my lifetime, I have looked upon 7, 8, 10 circumstances that looked like they were going to utterly destroy me, and here I am. I can look back to this, and it's like, if that happens, I'm toast. I've lost everything. If this happens, I've lost all my money. If that happens, I've lost all my position. If that happens, you know, I'm toast. There are those things that rise up, and the devil says, I'm going to get you with this. This is going to kick your butt. I tell you, one of the most difficult feelings is when you pull out of a parking lot and slam into somebody's car, and it's your fault. And you go, and you do that. Yeah, you know, you get out of the car, and the first thing you need to say is, and I don't forget the lawyers, I'm sorry, that was my fault. Because it was. That was my fault. And you need to help calm that person. Are you okay? But you feel really bad. Because first of all, you've damaged somebody's car. Then you got to tell your wife. Then you got to tell the insurance company. And then they're going to jack your rates all up. And then when you see that person all the time, there's going to be this constant reminder, here's the yahoo who wiped out my car. I mean, it's just an example. If you've ever hit somebody, you know what I mean. You just hate it. But you know what? Just got to go on. It's not the end of the world. It won't destroy you. You may pay $20 more a month for your insurance going forward, but it won't kill you. Finally, brethren, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute, if there is any excellence and anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. Now this is one that's haunted me, spoken to me for years, because this tells me clearly that I need to focus on those things which are good. It means that I need not to watch shows that are bad. It means I'm not to need to avoid the jokes that are the wrong kind of jokes. It means I need to avoid all the things the world wants to tell me that help to rot my soul. I need to focus on those things which are from God. I need to avoid getting myself captured by my wealth. I need what I'm supposed to be doing is whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is right, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is of good repute. If there is any excellence, is there anything worthy of praise, let your mind dwell on these things. And, you know, I have a quick mouth, and I know how to say things that are funny, but not always edifying. And so it's like I have to staple my tongue, you know, sometimes, because I just thought of something really funny, but it's not edifying. You know, yeah.
Can I share something? You know, that first verse up there about be not anxious about anything, for years, like that was like a life verse for me, because I come from a family that were worriers, my mom especially. Like if there was anything wrong with a family member, she would worry so much. One time her hair dropped out like in chunks. Because I'd say my brother had lost his job, and she was like so anxious. And I was like, how's he doing? She was like, I don't know. I'm not even asking him about it. Because she realized she couldn't handle it. I mean, she was losing her hair and all this stuff. And so...
But that didn't stop her from worrying about it.
No, I know. But it's like God showed me that these verses are connected. Because you can't just say, I'm not going to worry about this. Or, you know, I give it to God, then you take it back from God. But he was like, yeah. But these verses are connected. So instead of like worrying...
That's right. Instead of those things which are bad, including anxiety and worries of that thing, on the things which are good. God is good. God is faithful. There is a God in heaven. He's got me. That sort of thing. The thing about worry and anxiety, where you try to give it to God and take it back, it's kind of like the guy who ties the strings to the dog food, and when the guy, he pulls it back out. Because we keep giving it to God and pulling it back out. Give it to God and pull it back out. It's a very frustrating exercise. But it's really right. We need to, he's telling us, intentionally shape your mind to go in a certain direction, away from this direction. Now, the world will come at you and say, well, you should worry about that. That can destroy you. You know, that's got it, you know. We need to realize that many of the things we're going to get sanctified from are not necessarily sinful. They're just hurtful. They're just not helpful. They're just not helpful. And once we get to the place where those things are out of our life, we will exhibit a certain kind of peace that will be noticeable to people around us. You know why? Because they live in their fears, they live in their worries, they live in their anxieties, they live in what captures them. They value all the wrong kind of stuff, and they're not happy about it. And when they see your happiness and your peace, they're going to notice it. And you get to know them long enough, they're going to ask you, were you always like this? You know, were you always a little angel running around? This is Paul. He says, the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Be like me, he says again. Be like me. Be like me. The things that you've heard and learned and received and seen in me, practice these things. We need to think in agreement with God. We need to think the way he thinks. We need to value what he values. Feel about the things that he feels about. We need to train our mind to focus on the things God values. Whatever is true, honorable, right, pure, lovely. Whatever is good repute, excellent. Whatever is praiseworthy. Watch what you read and hear, like music, what you see on television, the movies. It is almost impossible to live at peace if you watch the news every night. We're down to special report by Brett Baer. That's what we're down to. Because at least there's hope there. It's hard to get news anymore without all the vitriol and vomit that goes with it. Remember sucking sewage? I talked about it last week.
Yeah.
It's hard to get news or entertainment without sucking sewage. And we just got to quit it. One of the things about having a USA Today or something is it'll give you information, and yeah, it's got some twist in it, but you can move past that. You're not sitting there listening to somebody go, you know, rail and rail and rail and this and whatever. We cannot get our peace from the news. We can't get our values from the culture and expect to be at peace and happy. Don't get your peace or your guidance from CNN or Fox. I mean, there's a lot of people on Fox that drive me crazy for the same reason, because they've got an axe to grind. They want to tell you how bad everything is. They want to spin things their way. He says, imitate me and you will have peace. He is so focused on walking with the Lord and serving the Lord and doing what the Lord wants him to do. They didn't have time for a whole bunch of that other stuff. Just have time for it. And we need to be that way too. We need to be that way because it pleases God, but we also need that way so we'll be at rest and at peace. We need to be in the kingdom of heaven, not in the culture. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last you have revived your concern for me. Indeed, you were concerned before, but you lacked opportunity. Not that I speak from want, for I have learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. When you sent somebody to bless me and send me some money and tell me you're concerned about me, that blessed me. I like that. And I thank you that you've revived that concern for me. Not that you weren't concerned for me before, but you didn't have the opportunity. Now you have the opportunity, and it really helped, blesses me that you would send a person and or money to help me out with my deal. That really blesses me. And he said, now I don't say that from the standpoint of lack or want, because I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. We're still tied to the same message here. Be at peace, be at rest, be content in whatever circumstances I am. You know, the gateway sin of the Ten Commandments is coveting, because when we covet something, it makes us want it. And the opposite of coveting is contentment, being happy with what you have. The trick is not to get what you want. The trick is to want what you have. I've learned to be content in whatever circumstances I am. I know how to get along with humble means. I also know how to live in prosperity. In any and every circumstance, I've learned the secret of being filled and going hungry, both of having abundance and suffering need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. Nevertheless, you've done well to share with me in my affliction. I'm going to stop there. I'm actually going to go back there again. I'm going to start in Philippians 4:10 next time, because we'll take a run from there. But he says, I've learned in whatever circumstances I am, God's got me. I'm okay. We'll work through this. This is a nuisance. We'll have to deal with it. It cost me some money. It may cost me some jail time. That's what he's in prison. But God will use it. It'll be for the sake of the gospel. It'll work itself out. It's a perspective that Jesus had, and it's a perspective that Paul developed from him and is therefore passing on to us. Remember that Paul spent 14 years meditating on who Jesus was. 14 years. He had this revelation on the road to Damascus, this huge zeal. All of a sudden, the scriptures opened up to him, and he saw the messianic figure coming to pass in Jesus. And now, this is a brilliant student. Now he's making these connections all over the place. And he's learning stuff. And then we're told that he was caught up into heaven, where he was many things revealed to them, including things he's not permitted to talk about. And he said, I can tell you right now, I have not seen nor ear heard what God has waiting for us there. So anybody tells you that what heaven's going to look like, they're wrong. Because Paul says, I have not seen nor ear heard. Unless it looked like a Microsoft lab or something, because Paul had never seen that. But the point is that it's not what you think it is. He's percolated for 14 years. And that's an important process. When I was younger, I wanted to be a minister now. And I worked really hard to be a minister now. And I had my little flocks that I took care of, and I did my teaching. But I can tell you that that was 71. That since 1971, I've grown a bit and matured a bit and gotten more perspective and deeper. And you got to be an ugly duckling before you can be a swan, or I don't understand what a swan, but you got to develop, and you got to start off wherever you are. That 14 years of percolation has given him a perspective second to none. I mean, Peter expresses the same kind of things about rejoicing and being content and being happy. And John does, but the gospel according to Jesus is the gospel Paul shared with us. All right, comments? My first sales manager told me, wait to worry. Because he said, half of what you worry about never comes to pass, and then you spend your energy on the other half. Wait to worry. Postpone worry. Yes?
Was it you or somebody I heard say that worry is a lack of faith?
Yes, that's right. That's what the Bible says.
Yeah, amen.
It's a lack of faith. You're demonstrating a lack of trust. And remember, we're all humans here. I mean, it's not like we're spitting anybody's face. That's just what it is. That's just what it is. That's why I go back to there is a God in heaven, where David goes, there is a, because he runs to God, and in the process, it washes him from all the anxiety, bitterness, anger, stuff that he was dealing with.
The secret, though, is when you brought these things to mind, not for us to just sit here in our mind and say, well, we agree with what you've taught, but to meditate on them and incorporate them, ask God to make it real to you, that when you start thinking about things that aren't pure, aren't lovely, aren't the things that God would want us to think about, because we can't just hear it here and leave it and not incorporate it into our behavior. We're going to do the same thing we've always done.
Yeah, one of the things about Christian people in churches is they're good graders of the sermon. They'll go, okay, I'd give that a 9.5. It had a nice tune, but you couldn't dance to it, We're good graders of the sermon, but we're supposed to take what we hear and meditate. One of the reasons why you hear me say the same things 1,000 times is because about 800 I'm expecting it to stick. All right, we'll quit there for now. Somebody pray us out.